Well, thank you, Brother Earl. That was a tremendous blessing. And the lyrics in that last verse where it talks about Jesus saying, follow me, and we hear his voice, that really is what all of this is about, is following Jesus. You know, I'm very blessed for all the different people that have come out here tonight on such a beautiful spring evening. I'm just curious, from the people that are here, it's a lot of different backgrounds, and I'm very blessed by that. How many people here would come from, let's say, an Amish background? Raise your hand. Wow, okay. All right. How many would come from a Mennonite background? Okay, all right. And then how about a German Baptist background? All right. Good, okay. Hey, brothers. River Brethren? Got, okay, amen. What are some others? And amen, the rest of us. You know, Rex Blevins, I heard one time quote, he said that he called us, the rest of us, mutton knights. So I guess all the rest of us that come not from an Anabaptist background, raise your hand as well. Okay, amen. I remember, it makes me think of the very first time I ever visited a Mennonite church. And the very first time, you know, I was in Germany. My wife and I were soldiers in Germany. And we were reading about the Anabaptists. We were getting the works of Menno Simons. We had the Martyr's Mirror and all these types of things. And we were taking a drive with another couple that was with us, the Shirleys. And we were driving around just talking about what are we going to do with these words of Jesus and this whole idea of being in the army and all that. And as we drove around, all of a sudden this little, I don't know where in the world we were in Germany, but as we were there, all of a sudden I noticed on one of these buildings it said, Mennonitenkirche, however you say that in German. And I said, Rick, stop the car. I mean, do you realize what that is? That's a Mennonite church. He said, no. I said, really? It is. It's a Mennonite church. So we stopped. And I said, let's just go in. There's a light on. There was a week night, and there was a light on upstairs. So I said, well, let's just go in and, like, see what these people look like. You know, for me, it was a, you know, something we had read in the books. We'd read these Martyrs' Mirror. And so we went in there. And as we walked in, it was a big church. We got upstairs. It was a little youth gathering that was meeting there. And we went in there, and this poor little youth group that we walked into, and we came in, and we just sort of stood there looking at them. And, of course, they were standing there looking at us, thinking, what are you doing in here? And I finally just said, you're Mennonites. And they said, yeah, so what? And, you know, that reply, so what, I think has been a little too much over the years. And one of the things that I'm hoping to get across today is that I think that God has done something special in the Anabaptist people. I believe a revival 487 years ago is still going on, and I'm blessed to be a part of that. And so I'd like to talk about that a little today, and I'm continuing with this teaching on Anabaptist history. Before we begin, though, if you wouldn't mind, let's just start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace in our life. And dear God, it is my desire, it is all of our desire tonight, dear God, not to lift up a people, a denomination, a person, but anyone else but Jesus Christ. And dear Heavenly Father, as we look to you, we want to see what Jesus has done in people. And what he can do again today if we will just let Jesus Christ dwell within us. And so, dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would keep me out of the way also tonight. And you would help us to be able to look to see what you've done in this past. And I pray also that you would help us, more importantly, what are you saying today for us in the 21st century? Oh God, have mercy upon all of us tonight. Inspire my words, O Father. Preach for me today, I pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, this is the second series, teaching on Anabaptist history. Last Sunday night, I just did a general idea of the birth of a kingdom, and we talked about kingdom Christianity in the Scriptures. We talked about in the prophets how it prophesied of one day that Jesus would come. And he would say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as Isaiah 9 prophesies, that the increase of that government will there'll never be an end. And although it's in a seed form now, we rejoice that one day we will worship our Savior forever and ever and ever. But for now, it's in a seed form. But nevertheless, those seeds are real. And one of the scriptures talks about the seeds of the kingdom, the sower of the seeds of the kingdom. It actually says the seeds are the children of the kingdom. And so I'm blessed to be looking at a lot of seeds today. Amen. All right. Tonight I have the most opportunity to be misunderstood. Because in looking at these assessments, I'm going to be looking at some things and I really, really, really don't want to be pointing a finger at anyone else but ourselves. And so as I've used this word Anabaptist, and as I look at some of these, we're going to look at drift tonight. We're going to look at some choices that churches has made and what has been the result of it. I want to say right from the beginning that a lot of the even pictures that I'm going to show and things, those people of today don't have a clue of what their heritage was 100 years ago. So please, if I could say that enough, I'm going to probably keep saying that through because I'm so concerned not to be misunderstood. I want us to look at ourselves, not these people that I'm going to show you. They're nice people and all that, but ideas have consequences, and we just talked about last week. And so I would like to be able to look at that, but I need to say a few of these disclaimers. We talked yesterday that one of the key differences that I see in Anabaptist theology is a simple, practical idea that Jesus meant what he said, and that the concept of following Jesus, he meant it. And so this idea of looking at the words of Jesus and not thinking they're just for when we get to heaven or when we, for some far-off dispensation, but being a follower of Jesus. But here's a warning for us. Having a doctrine about being followers of Christ does not make us followers of Christ. Amen? You see what I'm saying? We can get really, we'll get ourselves really in trouble if we go around saying, well, we're the ones that believe in having a teaching about really following Christ, and we just turn that into another doctrine. It's reality that Jesus wants in our life, and not just some doctrines. And we really hit that hard last week. I want to say this. Since I define Anabaptists as a radical following of Jesus Christ, I want to say that thousands of evangelicals are better Anabaptists than I am. You know what I mean by that? I don't want to just try to make this, if you have the right name, it's all this. I want to keep pushing up the idea it's about following Christ in reality, and I believe that the Anabaptist model gives us a platform to talk about that. But seriously, many people just take the words of Jesus and live for Him and follow Him, and they're doing a lot better job of that than I am. And I'm not just saying that in token. And in general, with modern American evangelicalism, when I use the word evangelical, I'm meaning just modern American Christianity in general. And many times with evangelicalism, even historical and today, it's really not what they say that I'm upset about. I love to talk about salvation by grace through faith. I love to talk about the glory of God, the honoring God and those types of things. And I'll amen with that all day long. But it's what they don't say and don't say and don't say that eventually becomes conspicuously loud. It becomes very loud. You know what I mean by that? The words of Jesus is what needs to be forming us over and over again. So again, with part of my disclaimers, may I say, I've tried to live by this principle in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, this is the passage where the apostles are with Jesus, and they're noticing that people are rebuking demons without them. And they run to Jesus and complain about it. Now, it's an interesting note here. The apostles thought it would be better to be demon-possessed than not do it their way. So we need to take a note from that. But it's interesting also what Jesus ended up telling them. He said that he wanted them to have, first he said, who's not against me is with me. But then he said, have salt within yourself and peace with one another. And I think that is a beautiful motto to live by. He didn't just say, hey, have peace with everybody. That'd be like, you know, just tolerate, you're okay, I'm okay, just toleration. And just being salty can sometimes be a little obnoxious. But this beautiful balance I try to have salt within yourself, be sure of who you are, teach your children with surety and with confidence, but at the end of the day, let's have peace with other people, amen? And so I think that's a beautiful passage there in Mark 9 to be able to look at. All right. So we're going to get to tonight. Oh, real quick. How we do this. It's about an hour and a half message. It's a teaching message and not so much a sermon. So I do it a little differently. It's kind of in chapters. Last night we came up to the eve of the Reformation. At the beginning of this, I'm going to bring us to the Anabaptists and kind of summarize some thoughts about the early Anabaptists. And then I'm going to go with some lessons from history on some choices that church Anabaptist churches have made through history and what's the result. With that, in the midst of those chapters, if you would, I might even take a break, have Brother Earl sing us a song or something like that. But do you understand, it's a little different than a sermon. And because of that, there's a general point that I want you to get. And you don't have to grab every single fact. So I'm going to be giving you a lot of facts to prove my point, if you would. Prove a certain thing of history. And so I'm just going to be kind of tapping on the top of several different things. But I want you to grasp the concept of what I'm bringing out. I would like to start with the problem that I see, the burden that I have in my heart. And is this. Over and over again, we are seeing churches that once had a testimony of being effective and influential trade in their salt for the opium of compromise and ease. Churches that one time, I believe, scared the devil out of certain places, now I see dilly-dallying with the devil. Churches that one time were a thermostat that controlled the temperature of the where they were at, now has just become a thermometer feeling the temperature that's around them. And I don't think that's what God wants for us. I really don't. And so out of that is my burden for this message today. All right, some of the main points. These are some of those main points that I'm going to try to prove to you throughout the evening. And here they are. Point number one. It is my view of history, as I look at this, that churches that refuse to speak, watch this now, specifically and practically to their generation will lose their generation. Okay? I would like to see that this loss that I'm talking about, losing the generation, includes both a spiritual loss, obvious spiritual loss, but interesting, we're going to see, as well as a physical loss of their children. You stop coming to church if it's just better to have a barbecue at home. All right? Number three, churches often mistakenly believe, and dads, like me, often sometimes mistakenly believe, that if you speak directly to your children about practical things like clothes and music, then you will lose your children. That's just tend to be something that churches historically have constantly said. Fathers like me feel that many times. I'm going to show you something though. Churches who think like this are statistically proven to be wrong. And I hope to be able to show you that tonight. And then finally, churches without a kingdom vision eventually die. And it happens. We're going to see this, I believe. All right. So last week, we came into the eve of the Reformation. And then we came to the Anabaptists. We talked about to Erasmus and Luther. And now we're going to get into the birth of the Anabaptists. In this chapter right here, I'm just going to give you some of the key elements of that first anointing of God upon these people that formed what we call today the Anabaptists. So let's look at this. All right. In Zurich, Switzerland. Around the year 1519 or so, a young priest by the name of Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, came into town. And he was actually assigned in a town, assigned to be the preacher. And Zwingli gave his first sermon in Zurich on that day, January 1st, 1519. And he did something that was radical. He started to read through the Bible in the book of Matthew, scripture after scripture, just reading the Word of God. And it's like this had never been done for centuries. And people were beginning to hear the Word of God. They were beginning to hear Jesus. And it caused quite a commotion. It caused a revival in Zurich, and many people were converted. The whole town was affected. Some of the important people for us that were affected One was a city experience revival, and many were converted, I say here, including a young vagabond scholar just come in from Paris, France, by the name of Conrad Grebel. Conrad Grebel was an aristocrat, sort of, from the town of Zurich itself. He knew those people. He was in the high class there in Zurich, but he had been studying in Paris, and he was converted under Zwingli, and it radically affected his life. Another one, interest to us, was the illegitimate son of a Catholic priest by the name of Felix Mons. What I mean by that is, of course, you couldn't be married in the Catholic Church, so they would have several different concubines or something. Many of the priests did. And this priest had a son, and the son that they had was named Felix Mons. And the lady was living close to the main church there in Grossmünster in Zurich, and took care of Felix there. He was radically converted. And so as they began this thing with the scriptures, and they started taking these words and these New Testament, and they started getting the New Testament around, and this Reformation were growing, well, the whole city was starting to be affected by these things. And they began to take one reform after another. One of the earlier things that happened was there was talking about in those days in the Catholic Church, they had certain things that they did with Lent, the time before Easter. And during that time before Easter, they had a lot of different customs, like you couldn't eat sausage and all that, and it started a big controversy. And Zwingli won that controversy, but something happened. Zwingli used the city council to win the debate. The Anabaptists didn't say a lot during this first time, but as the reform started to go on, Zwingli began to prove other things. The whole way that we're saying in this Mass that Jesus is bodily present in this bread at the saying of these words, they dealt with those things, they started going through different things, started doing with the images and the churches and all that. But yet on those things, the city council was a little slow. They didn't feel like it was time to make those kinds of changes. Well, now these young converts began to get a little uneasy. But then Zwingli started to say this. Well, let's let the city council let us know when it's time to make these changes. And the Anabaptists kind of went with that for a while. But eventually, over and over, they kept waiting. And finally, Simon Stump finally said, what does the state have to do with the church? And I want to come and touch this point. Because at the very foundation of this movement, this revival, was a concept of a new kingdom. And it is if the Word of God, they said, was to discern these things, and the Word of God is clear about these things, why would we wait for the state to let us know if we're going to keep practicing these things? And then that started causing the problem. Eventually, as you know, different things came up. Infant baptism finally came up on one of the issues. And finally, by January 21st, there's big differences between Zwingli and the young converts. And by January 21st, 1525, an edict was read out from the churches and the city council areas saying that everyone who was waiting to get their babies baptized must now immediately get their babies baptized. And all these illegal assemblies, and they specifically mentioned some of these brothers, Conrad Grebel and such, and said, you must stop this or be banished from Zurich. And with penalty of severe penalty. So now what do you do? It's January 21st. You heard that. You could imagine you're there and you're hearing it read out in the church or the city square or something. Well, that night, they went to Felix Mons' house. Beautifully, apparently, this illegitimate son who was born of this woman, she gets converted, and they're meeting at her house that night on January 21st, 1525, and they're saying, what do we do now? And some amazing thing happened. Here we have a painting Mike Atnip painted here for us of that first night. The first baptism. The Hutterian Chronicles records the scene that happened that first night. And it's impressive. It's an impressive scene. He says this in recording how they were thinking and what was going on in their mind. And we get to a glimpse into this of how it was that first day. And the Chronicles records this. One day when they were meeting, fear came over them and struck their hearts. They fell on their knees before the Almighty God in heaven and called upon Him who knows all hearts. They prayed that God granted to them to do His divine will and that He might have mercy upon them. Neither flesh and blood nor human wisdom compelled them. They were well aware of what they would have to suffer for this. And it goes on. And after they prayed there, George Blaurock stood up and he asked Conrad Grebel in the name of God to baptize him with true Christian baptism of his faith and recognition of the truth. With this request, he knelt down and Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no appointed servants of the word. Then the others turned to George in their turn, asking him to baptize them, which he did. And so in great fear of God, notice the attitude of these brothers, his sisters, in great fear of God, together they surrendered themselves to the Lord. They confirmed one another for the service of the gospel and began to teach the faith and to keep it. And I like this last phrase. This was the beginning of separation from the world and its evil ways. Well said. This idea now, you got to understand something. There's something much more radical than I think we even pick up. For over 1,000 years, in their understanding, the church was a geographic area. The church was a state ran by councils and politics and things. Now, a church that was based upon faith in Jesus Christ, an ecclesia, a called out group of people, began together in the fear of God. And that was something radical, and they knew it was radical. After that, they began to go to Zolokon. We'll talk about during revivals and the mission day. And an entire city was beginning to be converted. At that time, now they're in hiding. They're captured. There's some miraculous escapes and all these different incredible things that go on. But during these times, they wrote some letters that we can get a glimpse of what was at the heart of these people. And there's a few of these quotes that I want to give to you tonight that I think kind of give a nice nugget of how things were. Conrad Grebel had a friend named Vadian, who was a professor, and he actually went to a little town called St. Gall up north of Zurich. And as he was there, he wanted to marry Conrad Grebel's daughter, and they did finally. And so he was very close with him. He was a professor, and they wrote a lot. And it's interesting comparing his letters when he was a foolish student in Paris, fighting and getting into brawls and people even dying in one of the fights that he was involved with. And now a converted man wanting to follow Jesus, the difference is beautiful. The difference is beautiful. But we have his letters, and in those letters we get a glimpse of what these early Anabaptists in hiding were all about. In one of these letters, Vadian was now, the authorities were after the Anabaptists. Vadian was beginning to compromise and go and take this high position in a university. And Conrad Grebel exhorts Vadian, and he does it this way. I wrote here, exhorting his friend Vadian about compromise and materialism. It was a position that Vadian was taking. Conrad wrote this, and you get some nuggets of these early brothers. He said, achieving financial advantage brings us, at best, a temporary happiness in this world. And it can often disguise the naked force which supports it. It is impossible, watch this, to reconcile the love of money with God's truth. And I love this quote. Listen to it. I believe the word of God without a complicated interpretation, and out of this belief I speak. If I could put it down into a one single sentence, I think that is it. The Bible is very easy to understand. Very easy. It's us and all are trying to twist and say, does it really mean that? Yay, did God say? Which makes it complicated over and over again. I believe the word of God without a complicated interpretation, and out of this belief, I speak. May God give you the mercy to submit to His word without reservation and obey it. Otherwise, things probably don't stand as well with us as you might hope. The way is narrow. He goes on to write to him. The letter ends with this statement. He says, the teaching of the Lord has been given for the purpose of being put into practice. Radical statement. If you're here tonight and you believe these words of Jesus Christ, and you get a little group of people together, or you go to your church and you meet with your family or whatever, and you say, all right, I think he means every word of this. It will be radical still to this day. And I think Conrad Grebel meant that. It's interesting how he signed his letter. Remember, he was a high up in Zurich. He knew what this meant. He signed his letter like this. Conrad Grebel, Conrad, a nobody, no longer a Greblian. He knew there was no way he was going to be a Grebel in Zurich anymore. This meant the end of his life, and he was right, it did. It did. In the hiding, actually, Conrad Grebel died perhaps of the diseases he contracted in his foolish life before his conversion. Some say perhaps by smallpox, it doesn't know, but he died out in hiding somewhere before they could arrest him. They grabbed Felix Mons, though, and sentenced him to death. And they drowned him in this Lamont River right here. There's the Grossmünster, the church where Zwingli was there in the background. And here's a plaque they recently put a few years ago here among the Lamont River. And it's interesting. What I'm going to show you here is the sentence of death that was given about Felix Mons. And it really reveals some of the way people look at them. Now, these were evangelicals that had converted, and they were the new Protestant Reformation. They were now capturing the Anabaptists and putting them to death. And this is the way they put the difference in why they were putting Felix Mons to death. It's interesting for us to see, would you be put to death for these same reasons today? He was accused of this, Felix Mons, because contrary to Christian order and custom, he had become involved in Anabaptism, and he had accepted it, taught others, and became a leader and beginner of these things, because he confessed having said that he wanted to gather those who wanted to accept Christ and follow him, and unite himself with them through baptism, and let the rest live according to their faith, so that he and his followers, watch this, separated themselves from the Christian church and were about to rise up and prepare a sect of their own under the guise of a Christian meeting in church. Because he condemned capital punishment, that means killing people for punishment. Since such doctrines is harmful to the unfeigned usage of all Christendom and leads to offense, insurrection, and sedition against the government, to the shattering of the common peace, brotherly love, and civil corporation, and to all evil. Because of this, Mons shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall tie his hands, put him into a boat, take him into the lower hut, there strip his bound hands down over his knees, place a stick between his knees and arms, and thus push him into the water and let him perish in the water. Thereby he shall have atoned to the law and justice. His property shall also be confiscated by my lords. That was why the Protestant Reformation, the new Protestants, wanted to kill the Anabaptists. Now, I want you to notice something. How many of you have ever been to Zurich? Raise your hand. Okay, quite a few of you. There's one thing you noticed that I really caught my attention when I was there. We took this picture when we were there last year. Can you see from there how clear that water is? And I pondered that. The man that was, I think, one of the ministers that were there, putting him under the water, or at least watching, as I'm sure some man did, was Heinrich Bullinger. And I just wonder, as they pushed him under the water, what was going through their mind? Don't you think they would have wished it would have been muddy? But this clear water, I just think, is it comes off the Swiss Alps, and it just makes me ponder that clarity of their non-compromising stance for Christ. They finally, here's a picture from the journal of Heinrich Bullinger of the scene, and here they are pulling Felix Mons down. He drew this himself, and it's in the archives now, and to be put into the water. And as they did this, the Martyr's Mirror recorded this little statement about this scene, and it's very touching. I want you to think of his mother. I want you to think of what she would have suffered her whole life, just the reproach of being this woman, this mistress of a priest. I want you to think of these brethren who were recently converted, and now the first one was being drowned and killed for those things that I just listed. And as and it says here now in the Martyr's Mirror, it says, as a preacher at his side spoke sympathetically to him, encouraging him to be converted, he hardly heard him. But when he perceived his mother's voice on the opposite bank, this is powerful. But when he perceived his mother's voice on the opposite bank, together with his brothers, admonishing him to be steadfast, he sang with a loud voice while he was being bound, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he was closed, and the waves closed over his head. Wow, what a scene. What a scene to start off, and there's some of those elements there that are the talking about that this kingdom, the world calls seditious. It calls destroyers of the peace. It calls it these types of things that if we live radically for Christ, these are the kind of bumps we run into. Eventually, Zwingli went on, still raising in power in Zurich. And just to tell you how he ended, it's interesting. Here, this is a plaque that's on the front of Zwingli's parsonage, his house, church house that he lived in. And it says here that on this date and October 11, 1531, Zwingli left this place to go to war to fight against the Catholics in the Battle of Kappel. When the Catholics noticed that he was there in battle, the story says, the reports say that one of the soldiers saw him and with a spear said, "You obstinate heretic," ran him through with a spear. They then finally completely killed him, cut him into pieces, burned him into ashes. Then they took a pig and burned it into ashes, mixed the ashes together, and threw the ashes into the river. That was the end of Ulrich Zwingli. And I think of the passage. He lives by the sword, dies by the sword. There's a statue here in front of what's called the Water Church, which is the first place Zwingli stepped his foot in Zurich. And if you can see here, he's grasping a sword, and he's grasping the Bible, and fulfilling those passages. And it's in this scene that you see the contrast of these two worlds fighting together, fighting against each other. And we're seeing those things over and over through these nights that we're talking about this history. So now the people, did it die that night? Did it die? No, it didn't die. And people began to see, and this is something I want you, this next quote that I'm going to show you, that this was a letter that was found in the Bern archives. And it talks about this difference of people trying to hear what these new Protestant reformers were saying and what the reality was. And they were struggling with these types of things. And listen to this quote. It's interesting the way it's an unknown person. It's in the Bern archives, a very early letter. The man wrote this, perhaps from his confession. It says, "While yet in the national church, we obtained much instructions from the writings of Luther and Zwingli, and others concerning the Mass," that's the way the Catholics do the communion, "and other papal ceremonies, that they are vain, that they're useless. Yet we recognize a great lack in regards to repentance, conversion, and a true Christian life." Note that word conversion, the idea of a real change. "Upon these things, my mind was bent. I waited in hope for a year or two, since the ministers had much to say of amendment of life, of giving to the poor, loving one another, and abstaining from evil. But I could not close my eye to the fact that the doctrine which was preached and which was based on the Word of God was not carried out. No beginning was made toward true Christian living, and there was no unison in the teachings concerning these things that were necessary. And though the Mass and the images were finally abolished, true repentance and Christian love were not in evidence. It had no reality. Changes were made only as concerning external things, like those masks and the pictures. This gave me occasion to inquire further into these matters. Then God sent his messengers, Conrad Grebel and others, with whom I conferred about the fundamental teachings of the apostles and the Christian life and practice. I found them men who had surrendered themselves to the doctrine of Christ by what they called Bußfertigkeit, which means a repentance evidenced by fruit, as James would put it. With their assistance, we established a congregation in which repentance was in evidence by newness of life in Christ." You see the beautiful, it was the idea, it doesn't need to be just something in our words. In other words, it's not what they were saying that was offending them. It's what was not really being practiced. Another particular passage is the way Michael Sattler. Now, Michael Sattler, I'm not going to go much into him. He eventually kind of took the lead after these rest of these brothers were killed, went into Schleidheim, began to make the Schleidheim Confession in 1527. He was a real organizer of the early Anabaptists. But he had an interesting way that he put it of how do we find our place in this all this Reformation talk. And he used Jesus' words, "Beware of the scribes and the Pharisees." And here's the way he used it. And I think it's a good way for us to use it. He said the Pharisees, I would like to liken to the way we used to try to earn our salvation when we were in the Catholic Church. We would do the Mass. He was a monk in a monastery. And he said we would try to win our salvation in our own works. He said that's wrong. He said, but we must also beware of the scribes. The scribes, Michael Sattler defined in this way. He said the scribes are those who write great words, speak great sermons, talk great things, but there's no change in their life. He said we must beware of both the scribes and the Pharisees. And I think that's a good balance even for us today. That concept of a clear conversion was something you get all through the early Anabaptists, not only the Swiss Brethren, but you also get up in Holland. And there's some beautiful passages of their writings that I'm going to give to you. Here's a beautiful one from Menno Simons in his works, volume 1, page 27. It says this, talking about that real conversion and what it meant to be really converted. He says, "Behold, this is true regeneration with its fruits, of which the Scriptures speak and comes through faith in the Word of God, without which no one who has arrived to the years of understanding can be saved. As Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," quoting John 3:3. And then he goes on, listen to this. He says, "Yea, it is all in vain if one were even baptized of Peter or Paul or Christ himself, if he were not baptized from above with the Holy Ghost and with fire. As Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." This idea that all these different outward things, unless there's a real change, it's the new creature, that the being a clearly born again, is what Christ says is important. And this other little quote here I thought was nice. He says, "We do not read in Scriptures that the apostles baptized a single believer while asleep. They baptized those who were awake and not the slumbering." Amen. I think that was a good passage. So now, summing up now, I'm coming to the end of this chapter. Summing up what was the essence of these early Anabaptists. Harold S. Bender, a historian from the 50s, summed up some things in his Anabaptist vision, and I thought I would just give those to you here today. He talked about discipleship. That when Jesus told us to go and make disciples, this concept of being a people and encouraging them to actually be discipled in the words of and the teachings of Christ was very much a part of their teaching. Church as a community or a brotherhood. This was radically different than the state church concept that both Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and all the reformers had. They would see this church as a geographic region. But they saw this as a gathered group of people called together for a common purpose. And this radical difference came out a lot, as we even talked about in last Sunday. Love and non-resistance. This is a radical understanding of Jesus Christ. You see it coming out all through their writings. And then some of the main points, a transformation of life through discipleship, an emphasis on following Christ in life. And I don't think I can say that too much. It's really about following Jesus. And here I have, it's about Jesus, really. It's really about Jesus. And many times, the idea about following Jesus, it becomes something, even from my background, that was something you'd wait to get to heaven to do, or from some far-off dispensation, or something like that. But actually believing that Jesus meant these words and wants us to live them out before this world. That was the essence of early Anabaptism, and I think it's going to be the essence of what's going to change the world today. It really has to come back to Jesus. And you know, again, it's very simple. Here's a little quote I found about being very simple. This guy, Soren Kierkegaard, I don't know about the rest of his writing, but this is a very good quote. And it's on this whole idea of the Bible being very easy, and we mess it up with a bunch of fancy theology. But let me give you this quote. It's very impressive. I think you'll appreciate this. Summing it all up. Here it is. You ready? Summing it all up. He says, really, the matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obligated to act accordingly. See? Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My, you'd say, if we do that, my whole life would be ruined. How could I ever get on in the world? He's saying that we know this, that the words of Jesus, do you really even want to pretend to be following those things? He's rebuking his generation there. And then listen to, he says, now sarcastically, he says, because we have this problem when we see the simplicity of Scripture, and we say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. He says, well, herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship, Christian, you know, academics and books and things. He said, here's the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Then he says, dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. The words of Jesus are for today. They're for us to show to the earth, to the Gentiles of today, that what it means to be living what Christ has brought us to this earth. And God help us to be able to do that by His grace. Put it in two words, follow me. Somebody says, Dean, could you give me the gospel? Could you give me Christianity in 30 seconds? I said, I could give it to you in two words. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me with everything you have, totally surrendering yourself to Christ. Everything to Christ. Paul says that we who are foreknown are to be predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We become partakers of Jesus Christ. And if we don't, Jesus asked kind of in an interesting way. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? It's really about following Jesus. And I am going to keep saying that even through these four messages. All right, that's the end of chapter one with this idea of following Jesus and the concept of what early Anabaptism is all about. And I'm going to go now to a section here on lessons from history. We kind of change a chapter here. All right, the next section that I'm getting to here, again, is the part where I could really be misunderstood. I want us to look at ourselves, not the people and the statistics that I'm giving to you. Some of the statistics that I'm going to be giving to you, I wish that we had in our circles ways to gather these kind of statistics that some of these other brethren have done within their groups, and I'm using those statistics. Last summer, I had the opportunity of going over to Europe to see on an Anabaptist history tour. And while I was there, we got to visit the church in Holland that was famous for being the main church in Amsterdam. And while I was there, the professor of history gave us a little PowerPoint, which has kind of birthed all this for me. And he was explaining what happened to the Mennonites in Holland. And as he finished that PowerPoint, I went to him and I said, can I have that? Can I use my little thumb drive? And I went and I grabbed it. And what I'm going to be showing you here actually comes straight from Holland. A lot of the slides come straight from Holland of what this professor of history and standing in this church in Holland was the way they're explaining this is what happened to us. So it's kind of revealing. But let's again not look at them, let's look at ourselves and look at lessons from history. I got this from Holland itself, the Mennonites of Holland. As we know, as I said, when you can claim a people, it's beautiful to claim some of the exciting things they did. You know, there's obviously some incredible stories of the Dutch Mennonites and some of the things in the faith of the things that they stood for. But all the martyr stories are incredible. Thank you, Brother David. But as we look at those things, as we claim the successes, we also need to be able to claim some of the problems as well. What were the sins of Sodom? What was the sin of Sodom? Does anybody know? Right. You got it. Brothers, know it. These sins of Sodom plague us today. They continue to plague the church, and they plagued the Dutch church. I'm going to give you this scripture from Ezekiel. Sometimes we say the sins of Sodom or some other things, but it's interesting the way the scriptures gave it to us. It said, "Behold," Ezekiel the prophet says, "this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." And that was how the prophet rebuked these people, saying that they're like this. And you see some of these same patterns coming out in Holland as well. Now, interesting, early on in Holland, different than the Swiss brethren, the Dutch people started to divide rather quickly. The Swiss brethren, the Hutterites, the Switzerland groups and the Moravian groups didn't split for almost 150 years. But the Dutch started to split pretty soon. And you look at some of these things and it's kind of depressing. And one of the things I'd like to make a mention of in history, what we can learn from this, is what's one of the common things we say about church division? Don't we say this? Persecution will fix our division. How many times have you heard that? All right. I want to show you something matched up with some of these splits. I want to show you some things from the martyr's mirror. All right. 1558. You see how this goes? All these brothers that we have thought highly of are from the same time period that a lot of these church splits were happening. Now, there's two things that I want to bring out about this point. Number one, let's stop saying that persecution is going to solve all our divisions. We need to deal with those things. And again, what I saw from Switzerland and Moravian Anabaptists was a different spirit than this. But there's also something I don't want us to miss, and I especially young people here tonight, I don't want you to miss out on this point. It's a very, very important point. Dirk was a young man. And here's the point that I want to make. Just because... This is no excuse, but can I say it? Just because the churches are having these kind of internal problems doesn't mean that your faith in Jesus Christ needs to wait. You hear what I'm saying? Dirk Willems could have complained, well, these brothers are complaining and all this and they can't get along, so I'm just going to compromise and all that. But no, they had a faith of Jesus Christ in them no matter what. So two things from this, just a quick little thing I'd like to mention, is that persecution isn't going to be the cure. We need to deal with something deeper. But let's please not ever use a church problem as an excuse not to follow Christ either. I thought that was a good point here. All right, fullness of bread. This slide comes straight from that PowerPoint that I took from Holland. And the historian began to explain that as the church grew, it grew wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. Here's a picture from Rembrandt, which one of the people in the Rembrandt is the cloth guild, from the cloth guild was a Mennonite. And they began to grow more and more. Here's another one from the slides from Holland. Here they became actually fabulously wealthy, actually became the bankers and the financiers of Holland. This man had a huge fleet of ships that he was beginning to produce. And again, it was just something that this historian felt was beginning to make a big effect on these people. With that came idleness. And this slide, even in the order that you're going to see these slides, is the way that it gave that to us when we were at Holland. And I translated this actually from the Dutch with my little translator. And it says here, Mennonites in the Netherlands ascend the social ladder in the 17th and 18th century. Now watch this. These are just paintings, famous paintings of the Mennonite people, the Anabaptist people in Holland. As they start, a martyred people with a vision, purpose to spread the kingdom. Again, they started to settle down a little more. Here's another famous picture of Rembrandt, who was friends with the Mennonites. And eventually things began to have the idleness and the abundance began to grow. They didn't deal with that. And eventually you get a very Victorian bourgeois type of Mennonitism that began to grow in Holland. Eventually you end up with this, what became of them. And, you know, as you look at this, you wonder, what's even making them still call them this? I don't know, you can't really see from there. This is a strange hat thing that's over there and different things. But yet, they had eventually given up any concept of a separated life, and this abundance began to have a serious effect on them as they grew and grew in Holland. Some of them even, they said they grew in patriotism. Here was a mansion. One of these Mennonite financiers, in the silk industry, actually became a knight. I mean, he was knighted by the government because he brought in so much finances into the country. And I don't think that's what they meant when they used the term Mennonite. But he was giving a knight that was different than that. And as here are the mansions and all these different things, it began to be a reproach to Holland. And I think we can get into this again today. They began to see the hypocrisy. This is a caricature that was from, an old clipping or something, an old etching. And if you looked at it too close, it'd actually be kind of offensive. But they just, these kind of things were being produced. And what it meant to be a Mennonite, what it meant to be an Anabaptist in this day began to be a bit of a mockery. A mockery. It meant nothing. It meant nothing. It was a poor testimony. But there was something that happened in history that I think is a really important lesson that I don't want us to miss. A rare thing happened. How many times have you ever said, what would it be like if Menno Simons came here today, or the Apostle Paul, or Jesus himself showed up at church? I mean, how many times have you thought that kind of a thing? We, of course, wonder what it would look like. Well, there was a rare moment in history where something like that actually happened. The Swiss Brethren, now as the Swiss Brethren were down here in, Switzerland, and Switzerland's down here, Holland, of course, is way up north. And as they were there, the Reformers kept trying to get rid of them, kept persecuting, throwing their children in orphanages. Finally, they said, okay, we are going to do a mass, deporting of all the Anabaptist people. We're going to get them out of our country. And in this time now, we're in the 1700s, were some of those pictures that the Mennonites now had grown into this kind of lax complacency, a poor testimony. But now, as all the Reformers were sticking the Anabaptists on boats, actually loaded up right here in Bern, Switzerland, went around this river, went into the Rhine River, down the stream, all the way up into Holland, and to Holland. Well, actually, when they were in Holland, the Bern government, the Reformers here, wanted them to then be shipped over to some St. Thomas Island or some slave island and be kept. But fortunately, the Mennonites in Holland came to bat for us and said that as soon as they step foot in Holland, they're free. But as they were there, wow, the contrast. And a rare thing in history where you had an entire culture of people that were taking a movement, a revival of God, and let it grow one way. Now these people from Switzerland who were more of a gathered people, more of a on-purpose people, had much more persecution during these times. And now they met together in Holland. And some interesting things happened. They started to be amazed that this was even being called a Mennonite. They're being amazed that this is Anabaptism, this is Mennonite, and this is an early Amish couple coming in 1711, arriving in Holland. And one of them wrote this poem, and it kind of gives an idea of the struggle they had as they were there now in Holland and dealing with this contrast. And listen to this poem that one of these early Swiss brethren would have written. They said this: here we stand before a modish people, where a modish people dwell, a modern people dwell. Alas, of Menno's folks, at least they bear his name. Here everything is grand. What an array of coaches. They are the fashion. What shuffling and commotion. How properly the gentleman greets the lady and how graciously leads her up the steps. Here we must go in. With all the noise and crowds, will likely not be noticed. There is a great affair. No amateurs are here, but masters in the art of worldly vanity. Here is much complimenting, favoring, flattery. The bride and the bridegroom show themselves with pride. What do you think? Will any of my sort be here? Are humility and good morals honored here instead of pride and vanity? No, not at all. Softly now, move aside. With rhythm of music and singing, there will be skipping and dancing. Herodias has returned. She swings and glides, moving around the floor as if she is teaching how to use a sword on John the Baptist's neck and offer the head upon a platter to her mother. But this is not her intention. She only wants to spread a net to catch the bird she sets her eye upon. How the wine goes to the young men's head. Pardon me, they are gentlemen. How they glut on pastries. What rumpling of clothing. What romping and feasting. All pleasure. How many a doll we see in gay attire when walking with our people on the street. See, here comes one now, strutting like a peacock. For shame, half-clothed, with naked shoulders. Shut, children, shut your eyes. But say, where is she going? Oh, to the church. Not for worship, I surmise, but rather to display her fine attire and with seducing gaze attract her lover, who powdered white his woman-like hair. Now, this poem I took directly from the slide from Holland. They were singing. And as I saw this contrast, what did it mean? What did it do? Why did they make these changes? The interesting thing for us today, the lesson that I want to get, is that we kind of think that our crises, the way we deal with these problems, we think that these problems are new for us. But the same types of things that they were saying then, we say today. It's natural stuff. We don't want to offend people as the church grew more and more. You know, we want to show more love in the fellowship. We want to win more converts outside of the church. We want to focus on what's really important, not all this small stuff. An interesting one, in the very split of the majors, you've heard of the Lamb's War, if anybody heard of that, in that very church that I heard the slideshow, was a major split there. And when they were splitting, they had confessed that they said, "We refuse to bind the conscience of human beings to the authority of an office whose bearers were fallible men, to definite doctrines formulated by men, and to ordinances which are always administered by men." Jacob Almond said something similar to that. But in his words, that church was splitting. Actually, as that church began to split, that very church that I was sitting at that was splitting in the 1700s, Thieleman Van Brought himself, or late 16s, Thieleman Van Brought himself was telling them, "You're going too far. You need to stop these things." They still broke away from them, and later out of that, they had a big division, and the church today is where it was. There's the question. It's the same things we deal with today. I want you to notice their responses that they did to those stresses. I asked the question. Let's ask the question. Did it work? Well, here's a slide that they showed me in Holland. In the 1650s, we had almost 70,000 people, which was about 5% of the total population. As the changes began to make in the 1900s, we're down to here. And in the 2010, we're down to 0.04% and a very few amount of people. Benuel Lapp, who was with me there, asked them, "So I'm just curious, how many people were at church Sunday morning?" Now, this church seated over 2,000 people. It's beautiful. Architecture, a hidden church there in Amsterdam. How many people were here Sunday? Oh, about 25. Did it work? Think. Why would we want to repeat their mistakes? It's a question. All right, let's take it closer home. Interesting, I'll give you a quick little interesting thing. He then showed how all the conservatives went to America. And he then showed this little Amish family in America that was sitting in front of their house there, and Benuel asked them, he said, I'm just curious where you got that picture. And here we were in Holland in this church, and here we were in this little group, and they're showing now all the conservatives went to America and left Holland and left them there. And now they showed this picture of this family in America that kind of represented this. And Benuel asked them, so where'd you get that picture? And he said, I don't know why. He said, well, that's me. It was a picture of their family from years before. So it was very strange. Let's take it closer home. That's Holland. Things are different here in America, right? Now let's begin to look at some examples here in America. An American chapter, if you would, now. All right. The Conservative Anabaptists of America. One of the ones I'd like to bring our attention to is a group called the Henry Egley, which became the Egley Amish. And why I think they're important, for one thing, I first started these presentations when I was down in Bern, Indiana. And this is particular, this was an Amish bishop in Bern, Indiana. And he had a radical conversion. And I think that this group would have been something that I about say almost all of us in this church would be very blessed with what they produced. They began to be revival preaching. They had real conversions. They even practiced rebaptisms. They had missions. And this group was a very on-fire group in the 1860s, 1870s. Henry Egley's conversion is when he became ordained. He realized there was nothing real in his life, and he truly wanted a true conversion in Christ. And he had a genuine, powerful change, and it started this whole people. Now, I want to watch this people through their choices in time. Please, let's look at us, not where they become. They began to spread all over the country. Here's a list of the different congregations spread here. They started meeting with the Russian Mennonites, also started joining with them as they started immigrating into America, and lots of things began to happen. But now here is a picture I took while I was down in Bern just a few months ago. We watched this church choices through the centuries, and they began to actually make some changes even in their name. In 1864, they were called the Defenseless Mennonite Church of North America. That Defenseless Mennonite would have probably a term taken from the Martyr's Mirror. And in 1948, they became the Evangelical Mennonite Church. In 1987, they dropped the Mennonite name altogether and called themselves the Fellowship of Evangelical Churches. They also dropped the requirement to be non-resistant, that you had to be non-resistant. You're thinking back of this term here. And so as they did that, things, choices have made, and what started to be a very separated people, they went into Congo. They were in the Congo by 1910, they had some radical things in the mission we're going to talk about in our thing on mission. But I want to show you a 28-second clip as I went to research who they were today. Now, please, they're so easy to be misunderstood here. They're nice people. They don't have no clue of what their forefathers probably were like. It's a 28-second clip. It's very offensive. And so I'd like to show this as an example of their, that ideas indeed have consequences. There's a 28-second. I think that's enough. See this word? Warning. Now again, you see how easily that could be misunderstood here. I don't think these people have a clue of what their heritage was like. But I want to show you that ideas have consequences. And you don't get here overnight. And the concept of just a church that was once a church that was on fire, that was spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth, now can end up in, you know, something like this. It grieves me, and I want us to be able to consider some of these things as we see some of these examples of history. Ideas have consequences. How many of you ever heard Charles Hamilton preach on Anabaptist history? Yeah, he uses this all the way through, doesn't he? He keeps telling us, ideas have consequences. I think it's a very good statement, and it's really important for us to see. Ideas do indeed have consequences. Let's see some others. How did we get here? Here's an interesting drawing by Leroy Beachy in his book Unser Light, and I copied that off here, and I thought it's an interesting drawing. I'll try to interpret it for you. Can you get it yet? It says, when do you stop? Here we have a son telling his father, this is the way it is. All right? After that, the next generation, his son's telling him, this is the way it is. Eventually, it comes down to this one. This one's not even concerned anymore in the third generation. And there's just contention here. And I would just encourage us to be extremely careful. Some of you have made major changes in your life, but this pattern, I'm afraid, is all too common, is it not? Is it not? When do you stop? I want to bring it to Lancaster now. Some examples from Lancaster. Again, same thing I want us to look at ourselves. This young couple here was Gideon and Susanna Stoltzfus in 1858. They were here, powerful preachers, led revivals here in this area, and began to have called out people that did some pretty exciting things. They were the founders of Millwood and Maple Grove, Amish Mennonite. This is the group of Amish Mennonites before what was known as Beachy. This is a group before that called Amish Mennonite congregations in eastern Lancaster County. And again, powerful group that I think most of us here would have been very blessed to be a part of. Bit by bit, there's been choices that have been made in this time. I'm going to show you something. It's a picture. Things are different now. And here we go. Under a book, when I was looking up where this church had gone today, under the title called Unity and Diversity, boasting of their unity and diversity, I see this picture. It's a youth rally, and they're having the Chug and Belch competition. The Chug and Belch competition. Now, here's a point that I would like to make. You know, not even so much that this kind of pretty extreme thing that was going on there. I mean, maybe on a bad day you could come to Dean Taylor's house and maybe see some embarrassing things or whatever. Okay, I'm not trying to point out, you know, pick on things. But if this is who you're putting in a book to say this is who we represent, I don't know. I worry about this. And more than the graphic scene that I just showed you of it, by those who are listening on tape, it was a scene of a bunch of young people seeing how much whatever they were drinking and then belching as loud as they could. But you know, one of the biggest things that get me about all that, more than just the obscene thing that was there, is that one of the scariest words in the English language to me, you know what it is? It's this word. Futility. You know, I don't want to spend my life. I mean, I don't want to be scared to try. You know, I'm not just so scared to try something new and fail. You know what I'm really scared of? Spending my whole life at something that really doesn't make a difference. Wasting my life. And if we're here tonight and we're just going to waste our life, you know, more than that scene and the other scene before that, if our life is just a waste, what a terrible tragedy. You know, it's interesting, Jesus uses this rebuke when he talks about how is it going to be when he comes back and he rebukes the church. He doesn't mention specifically those scenes, but notice this futile world that he draws a picture of. Listen how he explains it. Jesus explains it. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given into marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. There's nothing wrong with getting married, eating and drinking, but if that's what your life is about, do you hear the rebuke? Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Futility. Just spending your life, doing about your life, and wasting your life receives a severe rebuke from our Lord. Another one. This is the last of this examples here that I'm going to show you some pictures of. I stopped this one in the 80s, so it doesn't come too close. But I'm going to show you some differences of seeing some choices. This is Lancaster Mennonite High School in the 1950s. I don't Harold Herr maybe in one of these pictures here. But there's interesting in their book, this book, Passing on the Faith by Donald Crable, they mention something here that's interesting, the way, I guess a principal noted that in the 60s and the 70s, this is going to be prefaced to some statistics that I'm going to show you, he said this, the school is at a fork in the road, perhaps already past it. They saw that, the choices that they made in the 60s, to be a positive direction. I just want to show you some differences in some of the different things that they came. After that fork in the road, they began to just start to follow the world a little bit further away in certain things. And you began to see some contrasting things. And bit by bit, many of those convictions that they had in the 50s quickly, bit by bit, become no longer part of them. Here they start jazz bands or what it used to be choruses. Now they have these jazz bands. I assume that's a jazz band. And eventually, things aren't even making sense anymore. I'm not sure, you know, when you're trying to do these things and it doesn't make sense, it comes out kind of strange, just like those pictures in Holland. And it doesn't take long, I stopped here in the 80s, to go from here to here, when you look at it in history like this. Now, this is just outward things. Granted, it's outward things. I'm just showing us. I'm just saying. I'm just giving us some things to look at as we make choices in our generation. George Brunk, I think most of us know George Brunk by the revival history, right? I noticed, I ran across a sermon that I got from Raymond Brunk, his nephew. And in the 1950s, George Brunk, before the Brunk revivals that we're going to hear two Sundays from now, was actually a professor at Eastern Mennonite College. And I found this little clip, and I'm going to give it to you, about a 12-second clip, about what George believes would happen if we lose this outward thing of dress. And again, I'm just showing you some dressing things. And it's interesting, in this sermon he's giving to the student body, he gives some lines like, he says, I know all you young people are tired that we're always on the clothes line, is an example he gives. But then he gives a good point. He said, notice that the world, with all their newspapers and all their ads, also are very much on the clothes line, aren't they? And so it says something. Again, obviously, I'm very into the idea that we must go to the heart. Just dressing on the outside is not enough. But does it say something? I'm just going to give you this little quote from a man from the 1950s. If you can listen, this one's a little bit quieter, Brother Joel. But if you can listen, he gives a prediction of what will happen if this church that he's speaking to in 1950 loses some of these convictions. Here's his quote.
Oh, I would say that one great factor in forming my conviction on this question was the example of those who lost it, to see how far away from the truth they went, to be made conscious of the fact there seems to be no stopping place. Now, I want you to guess that if the Mennonite Church in America loses its distinctive dress, it will become one of the most worldly and ungodly of denominations. Now that's a guess. That's a prediction.
Again, just his thoughts. It's not the gospel, but just an interesting perspective from a man who was there in the 1950s. All right, chapter change. We're going to look at statistics, and we're coming towards the end now, and I'm going to show you some statistics. So, is everybody okay? Still following with me? Again, I'm bringing you a lot of information, and I'm touching on a lot of the different things. Now I'd like to bring all those things that I've talked to you and look at some of this as it lines up in statistics and some of the choices that these churches have made. Here, I'm going to give it to you. And I think it's important to do this. Here's a scripture that Jesus gave as we compare, as we look at some of these things statistically. He says this, Jesus said, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. This is in the parable of the unjust steward. Because he had done wisely. And then here's the part that I want you to get. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The reason of this sermon, or this teaching, call it an honest assessment. If we were a business today, if we were a group of people, I think it would be time for us to sit down and say, okay, are we prospering the kingdom of God or are we not? I think it's okay to ask those questions, to ask, is it working? Is the decisions that we're making? Because if we just let time roll by, I think we can see quickly what happens to us. So I'm just going to show you some statistics, and they come from two books in particular that I found. This one called Anabaptist World USA was written by Donald Crable, and I can't read that from there. And it brings out some different... He classified all the Anabaptists in three different classifications and then gave us statistics with this. This is interesting. He has three different groups. He has the Old Order. Here the Old Order Amish. The Joe Wangers would be over here. The Old Order Hutterites would be over here. On the other side, he would have General Conference, Church of the Brethren on this side. And in the middle, he would have all the rest of us, the Dunkard Brethren, the Beachy, the Conservative Mennonites. And so I say this, I kind of give this classification. The middle would be those who don't have a horses and don't have a TV would kind of be in the middle there. But he gives us some graphs on either side. Now, it's good for us that we don't have graphs about us because either we'd feel bad about it, we'd feel sorry for ourselves, or we'd pat ourselves on the back too much either. It's probably good for us that we don't. But I'm going to give you graphs that he charts from either approach, the very conservative approach or this more progressive approach. And I'm going to show you the statistics that he gives. Another book that I just recently was given, Road Signs of the Journey. It's a new book by Conrad Kanagi, forwarded by John D. Roth. And in this book, he's a General Conference Mennonite USA man, and he's seeing some things in his church, and they produce some statistics in his church that he's using, and he's saying to his people, let's wake up. Now, again, let's not point at them. Let's try to take their data, and I wish we had that kind of data, but we don't. Let's try to take that and look at ourselves and say, what can we learn from it, okay? Let's look at ourselves, not them. I'm blessed that these brothers can come up with these kind of statistics. One thing that Kanagi started to notice as he was looking at those statistics, that the Mennonite Church USA proportion of members under 45, and he noticed something that was very alarming. He noticed this. In 1972, this is the portion of people that are under 45. Now in 89, in 2006. What is this saying? And Kanagi is alarmed by this and saying, we better look, there's something happening in our church. Okay? Again, he said, well, why did that happen? He begins to ask in this book. And he asked him these questions. He noticed, for one thing, people aren't having children anymore. The average birth rate now is only 1.4. And it doesn't take a mathematician to realize 1.4 is not enough to keep going, is it? And here's the progression. Notice in 72, people were having two children, still not a lot. In 89, 1.5, and now to 1.4. He attributed to many of the women are now taking careers, getting college degrees and going, and no longer are they having children anymore. Is this an unbiblical perspective that's affecting the church? Another thing, well, if you're not going to have children, you better be doing a lot of evangelism. Well, let's look at our evangelism then, he asked. Okay. So in the statistics that, hey, they were able to present, I'd love for us to take these kind of tests, that about 48% of the people speak about their faith to other people. About 15% actually try to convert somebody, and maybe 5% invite a non-Christian to church. His point is, that's not enough to keep our church alive. So wake up, he's saying. Beliefs about Jesus. Well, what's our foundational thing? What are we really about? And he looked at the statistics that they had the courage to ask their own people. Asking people that, what do you say, is Jesus the only way to God? Asking the pastors, 60% of their pastors said that Jesus is the only way to God. And that's good, but that is saying that 40% don't believe that. I wonder if we took an honest assessment, where would we be? Of the members, 18% was believing that Jesus was the only way to God. Non-Christians can be saved. about, again, 50% of the pastors were saying that non-Christians can be saved. And this time, the congregation said about 30% didn't. Again, he sees this as an alarming statistic of a not, you know, eventually, if it's not about Christ and it's not a reality to come to church, honestly, it's better to stay home and have a barbecue. But I don't believe that's what life is about. I believe that goes back to futility. Jesus wants a people, a gathered people, that will proclaim Him to the ends of the earth. And so, here's the statistic now given us by Crable. And I want you to watch the changes the churches began to make. From the 1950s to the 1960s to the 1970s, they were doing pretty good. But then suddenly people started doing church a little differently. And here's the statistics now. 1980, 1990, and 2000. Again, let's not look at them. Let's look at ourselves. And just wonder, I wonder what happened in the 60s and the 70s. I wonder what happened. Another group, the Church of the Brethren. This would be the General Church of the Brethren. And in a lot of ways, historically, they were a lot like many of us in this area, very much into revivals right in this area, but maybe had a little less community sense of them. And they also, though, seem to have made a big change in the 60s. Watch this graph that Crable gives us. Wow. 1950s to 1960s, they're still growing, but what happened in the 60s? Now, here's the point. We can argue, okay, these are just members. There's spiritual loss as well, but the point that I brought up right at the very beginning is that we as fathers and we as church brethren somehow think that if we can be a little bit more easygoing, we'll keep our youth. And what this is statistically showing is that this change of thinking in the 60s, I don't know if we're seeing this just right. Well, curious, that was on the one end of the spectrum. Let's see what if we went radically to the other side? I mean, if a true sense of community, let's look at the Amish. And I mean, if anybody would be over the top as far as what they're proclaiming on their children, I wonder what their graph looks like. Let's look. There it is. Now, you're saying, Dean, you don't understand. You're not from this background. There's a lot more behind that, and that's all. You know, there's so much. You're giving us a wrong perspective. I'm just saying. I realize all that. There's a lot more to these statistics. I'm just giving to you. We can learn from them what we want. We can forget about them if we want. But here is the statistical growth of the Amish church. The Hutterites are the same way in this sense, or close to it. So, what happened? What happened? A loss of true conversion? Ask the question. A loss of focus on Christ? A loss of vision, perhaps? A loss of community? A loss of the ability to be able to address things specifically? I'm not sure. I'm just asking you. But if you're here tonight with me, and you've seen perhaps drift in your churches, you've seen concerns perhaps in your own home, I want to ask you this question. You think it's too late? I was impressed in Leroy Beachy's book, Unser Light. He had this little drawing of, he actually took a letter from a Beachy Amish bishop who at one point when he was a young minister stood in the middle of his church and proclaimed that none of this stuff of being works and all that has anything to do, and made this big proclamation and began to lead down a series of drift that he was beginning to see. Now as he's an older bishop, he's realizing he made some mistakes. I copied this letter and I have it for us here today. I'm going to read it to you. This is a letter written only in 2001 of a response of this bishop. And he confessed this. He says, I confess my failure in this as a leader in the way of separated sonship. We talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in the last Sunday night. He says, I've confessed that I've as a leader in the way of the separated sonship as I should have been! Exclamation point. May God help us to renew the ancient biblicist vision as held to and practiced by our historic faith Anabaptist forefathers as witnessed in the martyr's mirror, instead of the patterns of the Protestant energized world conformity, the world conformity view, now staring us in our faces when we come to our worship services on Sunday morning. There's a confession from this bishop. I think that's a response. All right, coming towards the end here. That Carnegie, who wrote that book and looked at those statistics, he rose up and he began to speak to his people. And I hope that amongst our people, we can also take some of the same responses. And although we don't have the kind of statistics that he had, listen to his response as he speaks to his people. He said, it's time to read Jeremiah. He said in his book, he said, spending time in Jeremiah has strengthened my conviction about the need and opportunity for Mennonites to give a prophetic witness today to boldly proclaim God's plan and purposes to the world. He says, but like all prophetic voices, this witness comes most effectively from those who whose lives contrast with the values and lifestyles of the larger culture and society, who intentionally challenge the dominant culture narrative. In other words, prophetic voices are most often from the margins of society, from the alienated, disenfranchised, and devalued by those in the middle. He goes on. Biblical examples of such prophetic responses from the margins include Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Jesus himself. Listen now. Any relevant and effective call to follow Jesus rarely comes from those in the middle of society. Watch what he says. Those focused on protecting their power, status, control, and affluence. While Mennonites historically shared a place on the margins of the broader culture, it is clear from the data of Mennonite Member Profile 2006 that not many of us, with the exceptions of the racial and ethnic members, remain there today. Listen to this little quote. Most Mennonites are more like the broader culture, something our parents and grandparents often referred to as the world, than ever before. And then he goes on. Our inability and or unwillingness to step away from the comfortable middle where most North American Christians find themselves today is a primary reason that the church, including the Mennonites, has lost its prophetic voice. Listen, we have stopped speaking the whole truth about Christ to our neighbors, our friends, our communities, the nation, and the world. He says, too often when we attempt to do so, it is in a diluted, popular language that ensures that we and our potential converts won't lose our skins over the dill, that nothing too radical would become of such a decision to follow Jesus. And then he says this, and I'll end with him, and I have one quote from Thieleman Van Brought after this. He asks the question, are you a history stopper or a history maker? An Old Testament scholar that he mentions suggests that those in the middle, watch this, that those in the middle of society and the middle of the church are history stoppers rather than history makers. History makers, including the prophets, speak on the edges of their culture and society, shouting God's truth to those in the middle, to the history stoppers who are too busy preserving their own position and status to bother with God's truth. History makers, by speaking the truth, begin to shape, watch this, and to put into motion the plans and purposes of God. The radical, off-the-wall words of history makers become the foundation of the new thing that God wants to do. The problem is that most of us in North America have achieved our current status by siding with the history stoppers, preserving our position and protecting our investments while watering down the truth about our sinful condition and a costly gospel. The church in North America is in desperate need of a few more prophetic history makers and a few less pathetic history stoppers. Well said. So he took his statistics to his church, and he ends up with this statement. We don't have statistics, but you know how it is. All right, my last quote here. This is a picture of Thieleman and Van Brot. The whole reason the Martyr's Mirror was presented was because in his time, writing right at the end of 1690s, he's seeing the church falling apart and going to the world. And out of a cry to stop that, he presents and he gathers together these martyr stories into what we know today as the Martyr's Mirror. But here's an introduction to the Martyr's Mirror. This is how he wants you to read when you read the Martyr's Mirror. And he said this in 1690. Let's hear what he said for us today, and I'm coming to an end. These are sad times, he says. These are sad times in which we live. Nay, truly, there is more danger now than in the time of our fathers, who suffered death for the testimony of the Lord. Few will believe this, because the great majority look to what is external, what is corporal, what's seeable. And in this respect, it is now better, quieter, and yes, more conformable, comfortable. But few only look to that which is internal and pertains to the soul and on which everything depends. And he quotes the scripture, says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" It grieves us to the heart, he goes on, that we must live to see these times and therefore speak in this wise, to speak this way. Oh Lord, strengthen our faith. Help thy weak, trusting lambs that they may not be led into error, nor moved from the foundations of the most holy faith. On the other hand, through his instigation, the world now reveals itself very beautiful and glorious, more than at any preceding time from the instigation of Satan. In a threefold pleasing form, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, almost all men run after her to worship her as the Queen Supreme. But all are deceived thereby. Yea, many who have drunk of the poison wine of her lust from the golden cup of her iniquities and deception die a spiritual death. Do you hear his cry? And then he ends with this. As the first design is aimed at the faith, so this is directed against the true Christian life. Here lies great danger. Who shall escape these snares? He that would at no time be taken unawares by it. If you're going to not be taken by the snare, you must indeed be cautious and watchful. But our very flesh seems prone to it, prone to the world. Here must be fasting, watching, praying, and calling upon God for help. Otherwise, there is no escape. Now it's our turn. So as we looked at this, again, what I hope that you saw today, as has been said before, ideas have consequences. And the decisions that we make as fathers, as churches, as gathered people, has consequences through the ages. And besides the ridiculous things and examples that we've seen, if you spend your whole life wasting your life, what a tragedy. What a terrible loss. So I encourage us all now to listen to Thieleman Van Brot's advice and realize that if he was living in that day in his age, I think even more so we're living today in a much worse state. And we must all the more be close to God, be watching and looking to Him and fasting and praying, trusting God to be able to do it again in our day. So I'd like to pray, and I'm going to turn it back over to Brother Keith. Next Sunday, we're going to be talking about the Anabaptist revivals that have happened through time. We're going to see some of the incredible things that have happened in Anabaptist revival history. Some of those impressive revivals that I know. We're also going to look at some of the dangers and pitfalls that have come into the church through some of those times. And then a Sunday from that, we're going to look at the Anabaptist missions, looking at the same kind of things with some of the blessings that have happened and also some of the dangers that we tend to get swept in those days. So let's trust God to be able to do again today what he's done in those times. And let's pray, and then I'm going to turn it back over to Brother Keith. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, that as we've looked through now, scattered a survey over history, that we'd be able to take that and throw some things away, perhaps get more things that you brought to our mind as we sat here, perhaps. But all the sense, Lord, at least to be able to take a sober look at where we are going. And dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would inspire your church once again by the Holy Spirit to speak from the margins to the society. And when the enemy has come in like a flood, you will truly raise up a standard against it and raise up a people of God that can speak to this generation specifically, powerfully, with life-changing emphasis. Oh God, I pray, have mercy upon me personally, have mercy upon my home, and God, please, only by your grace is this possible. Do it again, Lord, I pray, do it again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.